Welcome to this course on Systematic Theology. This series of 7 modules represent the primary teachings of the Holy Scriptures. The combined doctrines of the Bible are like an orchestra made up of many instruments, playing in harmony and handled with discipline, resulting in beautiful music. Studying a particular theological topic involves looking at more than just one Bible verse. It's not even enough to search in only one Bible book or even the New Testament alone. Answering a theological question starts with looking at what the whole Bible has to say about that topic, from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture alone, or sola scriptura, was the primary theme of the Reformation and truly defines what we believe.
What if I were to ask you the question, what makes a rock different from a fruit tree? Well, you might think to yourself, well, a rock is something that doesn't move, it's hard, it stays the same. Whereas a fruit tree grows, right? You see it come up out of the ground, it grows to maturity, it has leaves, it drops those leaves in the winter, and then eventually, after a few years, it begins to bear fruit, and so on. Well, true enough. Well, then what makes the difference between a tree and a fly, like a house fly? What makes the difference between those? And you'd say, well, a fly is more animated, right? It has movement, it has more complexity. So it has eyes that can see and patterns through which it moves, and its lifespan is obviously shorter and so on. And that's true as well. Well, then what makes the difference between a fly and a dog? Well, here again, we have some similarities. In this case, they're both animated. They're active creatures. But a dog has greater capabilities, doesn't it? It can do all sorts of things that a fly can't do. And it has a relationship with people. And so you can have a pet dog and train it tricks and so on and so forth. Well, what is the difference between a dog and a person? In other words, what exactly makes a person a person? And you can't say that they're animated, right? They both run, they both eat, they both feel pain. They can even have a capacity for companionship and so on. Dogs even communicate. They communicate to one another, and there's some measure of communication between people and dogs. So what is it? I mean, you can train a dog to do all sorts of things, and you can train a person to do all sorts of things. What exactly makes a person a person? Well, this is an important question. It's important, of course, in terms of society at large, how people think about the difference between animals and human beings. But it's also important for us biblically to understand the mind of God and his design that he has given to the world as a whole. Well, in this lecture, we're going to seek to get to the nub, to the core of the answer, what makes a person a person? This series of lectures in this third module on systematic theology is devoted, as you know, to the study of the doctrine of man. And so our purpose is to explore what the Bible teaches about man, both before and after the fall, and the entrance of sin into the world. And so now in this third lecture, we are going to turn and explore what it is for man to be made in the image of God, man as the image of God. And so we'll begin, first of all, by looking briefly at a passage of Scripture to open up our consideration of man as the image of God, following the same pattern we've used throughout these courses. And so I would direct your attention to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, because there we read these words, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So as you know, in Genesis 1, God provides us with the historical account of the creation of the universe during that very first week of history. And on the sixth day, God made man. He made man as the apex, as the pinnacle of his creation. And we see in this that man is truly and inherently special, that he's distinguished by God from all else that is in creation. And specifically, we're told that God created man in the image or likeness of God. Now, those two words, the word image and the word likeness, are synonymous. So they're interchangeable. There are times, as the scriptures continue to unfold, where this will be referred to as the image, and other times when it's referred to as the likeness of God. And we'll see some of that. But both the words image and likeness tell us some important things. They tell us, first of all, that man is distinct from God. So he's not God. It's not as if God duplicated himself. He's distinct from him, but he also represents him, right? The likeness to God is a representation of God. And so we have between God and man this unparalleled relationship. God has entered into a unique relationship with mankind that is different from the relationship he has with everything else in creation. He remains the creator of the world and of the rocks that we spoke about, and the fly and the fruit tree and the dogs and so on. And yes, he's creator of mankind as well. But none of those other things are made in his image. None of them are made in his likeness. None of them represent God in the way that man does. Nor do they have the ability to have a relationship with God in the way that man does. Now, this description of man being made in the image of God is something that applies to all men. So, not just Adam, but all of his posterity, all men in all places at all times. And it doesn't matter what part of the world they come from or what language they speak or what tribe that they derive from and so on. Likewise, it applies to both men and women. He created them, male and female, both made in the image of God, as image bearers of God. And the last thing that we see in this section of Genesis chapter 1 is that as the image of God, man is given dominion. He's given dominion over all the creatures and over all of the world. That dominion expresses authority above all creation. So here too, you see something unique about man that is not shared with anything else in creation. He alone is given dominion over all else, right? That brings with it stewardship, and it brings with it responsibility, and both of those bring with them accountability to God, to exercise authority under God in the service of God. And so we see at the very beginning, indeed, the opening chapter of Genesis, that man is made in the image of God. But then secondly, let's consider some of the doctrinal details related to man as the image of God. So as we saw in the last lecture, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2, begins with these words. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts. In the previous lecture, we considered some of the other components in that definition. And here we are focusing especially on the words, after his own image. So having considered the nature of man more generally in the last lecture, we now turn our attention to what it means for man to be created as the image of God. First of all, when speaking about these matters, it is more accurate to say that man is the image of God, or alternatively, man is made in the image of God, rather than speaking of the image of God in man. The image is not something in man, rather, man is the image of God. Well, why might this distinction be significant? Why stress these words? Well, because the image constitutes the essence of man. So it's inseparable from what makes man actually man, what he is, and distinguishes him from the rest of creation. Secondly, so the question is, of what does the image consist? So how do we define it? You know, what is included in this idea of being the image of God? And to answer this, we need to know how the entrance of sin affected the image. In other words, is man still the image of God after the fall? Or is there any difference before and after the fall as it relates to man as the image of God? Well, in consulting the whole of Scripture, like we do in systematic theology, we discover that there is both a broad aspect and a narrow aspect to man as the image of God. So let's consider those. The broad aspect of what it means for man to be the image of God. So we open our Bibles and we learn that after the fall, we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, these words, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." So this is speaking about murder, obviously, the shedding of a man's blood. And this is the first instance in the Bible of God requiring the death penalty for murder. But what I want to especially highlight here is that the words say, "For in the image of God made he man." So it's giving us the reason, it's giving us purpose. Why is it that someone who murders another person should be executed? The Lord says the reason is because the person that he has murdered is the image of God. In the image of God made he man. And so this is underlining the fact that, well, here we are in Genesis 9 after the fall, and God, in the context of sin, even sins as grievous as murder, God is saying that man is still considered the image of God. Well, to give you another example, we can fast forward to the New Testament. We come to James chapter 3, and in James 3, as you'll remember, the Lord is dealing with our tongue. He's speaking about our mouth, our speech, and its significance and the importance of having godly speech. And in the course of that chapter, we read in verse 9, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith," that is our mouth, "curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." So here we have something very similar. It's parallel to Genesis chapter 9. But now it's speaking about what we do with our mouth, not with our hand. We curse men. And we're attacking men. So we're not actually killing them, but we're cursing them. And the Lord uses the same reasoning in both places. He says it is inappropriate to murder or take the life of an innocent person because you're attacking the image of God. And here in James 3, he says it is sinful and wrong to curse men because they're made after the similitude or likeness in the image of God. So here too, in James 3, we see that God considers man after the fall to still be the image of God. A similar passage would also be 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. And so clearly from this, we see that man still remains the image of God after the fall. And what does that entail? What does that include? Well, it's reinforcing the fact that man is still, after the fall, an immortal spiritual being. He was when God created him. He still is after the fall. Likewise, man retains his faculties as a moral, rational creature. That's not lost in the fall. He still has a moral nature. He still has rational capabilities. He still has the functions of intellect and will and so on. So we learn from this in our study of Scripture that when God says that man is the image of God, made in the image of God, it includes, first of all, this broad aspect that he is, that image means that he is an immortal spiritual being, that he has the faculties of being a moral, rational creature with the functions of intellect and will, and so on. So that would be the broad aspect of the image of God. But then we also need to consider the narrow aspect, because as we continue to study our Bibles, we come across passages like this. In Colossians 3, verse 10, we read, "And have put on," speaking of the believer, "and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Interesting. So we're being told that the believer who's come under the power of the gospel is actually being renewed or regaining something that had been lost. And that something, in this case, it's spoken of as knowledge or spiritual knowledge, that is defined in terms of being part of the image of God that created him. Again, similarly, in Ephesians 4, verse 24, speaking of the believer, it says, "And ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So what is this? What we're learning is that there's something was lost in the fall, and that it is that something that can only be regained or renewed in conversion. So there's an aspect of being the image of God lost at the fall and regained in Christ. And this, of course, has to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the language that's used with reference to Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where it says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." So here we have, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the preeminent, perfect, beautiful display and model of what it is to be the image of God. And so Christ is set before us as the standard. And the believer is being transformed. So that same book, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So God is describing something. He's saying that the believer is being transformed. They're being renewed. They're being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. from glory to glory through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, this is an important part of what salvation entails. And in our study of the doctrine of salvation in a future course, we'll explore this in detail. But you see it in Romans 8, verse 29, when it says, "For whom he," that is God, "did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so here is God's purpose. He's predestinated a people unto salvation in order that they would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're learning that there's also this narrow aspect of the image of God, that the image included spiritual knowledge, we saw that in Colossians, and righteousness and holiness. And this spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness was lost at the fall, and it is regained through the gospel in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you think back to that passage we noted in Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 4, this language is actually woven into that paragraph, isn't it? When it's speaking about man being made in the image of God, it also uses the language of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That's language lifted out of Colossians and Ephesians. And so what constitutes the image of God? Well, there's a broad aspect. Man is a spiritual, immortal being with rational and moral faculties, but also he was created with true spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But then we also have to note that he speaks of dominion, right? Dominion over the creatures. He uses it almost in the same breath in that passage in Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. And so dominion is connected to this image. Dominion is describing a function. So man, created in the image of God, is created with a capacity for the responsibility of dominion. So man is to serve as deputy under God. He's to serve as God's vice regent, as the image bearer of God, exercising this function of dominion over the world. Now we sing about this in Psalm 8. In verse 4 and following, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And so man, being the image of God and called to exercise dominion, is part of God crowning him with glory and with honor. God's put all things under the feet of men. You say to yourself, well, it doesn't feel like that. It doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem as if man has all things put under his feet, that he actually exercises rightly and comprehensively dominion over all the works of God's hands and so on. What about that? I mean, why is that the case? How is that the case? Well, the answer is given to us in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you have the author to the Hebrews quotes this psalm, Psalm 8. And he says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." So there you have that same question that we're asking ourselves. "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Well, the passage continues. "But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus." So here is the one, the God-man, who comes with perfect humanity, and he occupies that supreme place, and he actually brings about the fulfillment as the one who is the image of God. He brings about the fulfillment of that original call to exercise dominion. And here is Jesus bringing that to pass, right? He is actually causing dominion to unfold. And so you sing in Psalm 72 about how his dominion, Christ, is from sea to sea, and that the Lord Jesus is given all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And in Psalm 110, that all of his enemies even will be put under his feet, and so on. So these things are regained. The capability for dominion is secured in the person of Christ. I'll also mention, just in passing, from Genesis, that man is the image of God, given the responsibility of dominion. That comes in the context of what we call the creation ordinances as well. So there are four creation ordinances. There is, first of all, marriage. We see that in Genesis 2, verses 23 and 24. And there is procreation, Genesis 1, 28. Right after he tells them to have dominion, he says, be fruitful and multiply. You have the creation ordinance of labor in Genesis 2, verse 15, 19, and 20, where man is to serve the Lord in the world through his labor. And the fourth creation ordinance is Sabbath observance, the opening verses of Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And that too is all of these are a part of this and connected to this concept of serving God as his image bearers. So in summary, we learn that there's a narrow aspect to the image of God, that's spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which is lost at the fall, regained in conversion. And there's a broad aspect that refers to man's rational moral nature, which is maintained after the fall. And that as such, as the image of God, man exercises dominion over creation. Well, next, we must consider some errors that arise related to man as God's image bearer. And first of all, I want to highlight within historical theology some diverse views from what we've gleaned from Scripture. So during the Reformation era, there was a group called the Socinians, and they were heretics. They denied that Jesus was God. They denied the substitutionary atonement and other things. They said that the image of God consisted entirely in man's dominion over the creatures, that that's all that it was. And so therefore, the image of God is not lost at the fall. So they're wrong, because the image of God is not equivalent to man's dominion. And they're wrong because the image was not entirely entirely retained after the fall. But then we have the Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics say that the image consists in man's rational moral nature, what we were calling the broad aspect, and that the image is not at all lost at the fall. So similar to the Socinians, they would say it's not lost at the fall because it's just his moral rational nature. And they would speak about a super added spiritual gift that was given to Adam in righteousness and holiness and so on. And those, of course, are lost at the fall, but they're not part of the image. And so you can see the problem there. They have the broad aspect without the narrow aspect. The Lutherans actually go the other direction. They would say that the image consists only in spiritual knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And therefore, the image was completely lost at the fall. And so man is not the image of God anymore after the fall, and that it is only regained at conversion. So they have the narrow aspect without the broad aspect. And so placing what we've learned, the biblical and reformed position on the image of God, you can set it against the backdrop and see how people have gone off one direction or the other. Secondly, to deal with a contemporary issue, we should acknowledge that evolution eliminates the concept of man as the image of God altogether. How so? Well, they would say that there isn't a fundamental difference between people and animals, that they're all on the same plane, that people are just higher, more highly evolved animals. Well, the implications of this are tragic, aren't they? Because we've noted that God has given, he's crowned man with glory and honor, that man has inherent dignity as those made in the image of God. And so if you deny that, man loses his inherent value, his worth, and his dignity. Think about the impact upon ethics. When a lion eats a gazelle on the plains of Africa, no one cries out that something morally reprehensible has happened, right? You just have one animal doing to another animal what's natural to them. You know, they're acting according to their instincts and so on. There's no moral implication in it. But if man is not the image of God with dignity and value and so on, if man is only an animal, then what one person does to another person is of no moral consequence. It's just one animal doing to another animal what's in keeping with their instincts. And of course, we say, absolutely not. Indeed, even the evolutionists would cringe at this thought, to say, well, that murder and rape and kidnapping and all of these other things are not morally wrong, right? Everyone knows, everyone has a sense that there is something different, there is something distinct, there is something special, there is something valuable about human life, that human life is precious, that people do have dignity. And so there's a sense of that, but their ideas, the idea of evolution, completely guts that, completely undermines that. And we need to make that clear to those who are walking in unbelief. The Bible provides us with the reason. What is it that constitutes the essence of man? The fact that he's made in the image of God. And therefore, all of the matters of dignity and value flow from that. Fourthly, we can now draw some practical applications, some brief applications for ourselves. You know, what is man's glory? Well, ultimately, man's glory has to be attached to likeness to God, because God himself is the one who is glory, right? He is the definition of glory and of honor and of majesty and so on. And any glory that man has is derived from God as those made in his image. Well, this underlines the importance of why, therefore, we shouldn't be content just with being moral, rational creatures, but we desperately need, as fallen sinners who have defaced the image by our sin and the loss of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and things that are associated with that, it shows us our great need for the Holy Spirit. It shows us our great need for a saving work to take place in our souls. We need to be converted. We need a heart of stone taken out, a heart of flesh put in. We need a new nature. We need the principle of grace planted within us. We need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We need restoration. We need the Holy Spirit to come and renew and recreate us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is glory. When we speak about the Christian going to heaven, they're glorified. They go into glory. What's happening? Well, you have the completion of salvation. Body and soul perfectly resurrected, sinless, and perfectly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The believer has glory, will have glory in heaven, unlike any glory seen before. But it comes as a consequence of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see the preciousness of Christ. Christ is the image of God, and he reveals true glory to us. And so we're blind, and we're ignorant, and we're deaf without the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the knowledge of him. We need to see him. We need to see him by faith as he's revealed in the scriptures. We need to see him truly and accurately as the Bible portrays him to us. We need to learn from him. We need to study him, because Christ is the model, if you will, who sets before us what it is to be the image of God. You see here how the study of the doctrine of man is actually providing us with some foundation stones, isn't it, for what we're going to study later in the doctrine of salvation. We'll come to the doctrine of sanctification, where we study the work of the Spirit in killing sin within the believer and causing them to grow in righteousness, and all the while conforming them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to understand all that we're going to explore in the doctrines of salvation, you have to have some knowledge of the doctrine of man, and specifically, to our point, what it means for man to be made in the image of God. I want you to see the way in which all of these things are interconnected. And then lastly, as I've already noted, we need, as Christians, we need to make loud and clear to the world the inherent value of people. That people have inherent value as those made in the image of God. And that means people should not be treated like objects. You know, we can use people for ourselves. We can use them for our own ends and purposes, reducing them to something like an object. No, the believer recognizes a person is one made in the image of God, and they're to be treated with dignity and with all of the appropriate responses to what that entails. And that's important for us as Christians. It's important for our witness as well. Well, in this lecture, we have explored the image, or we have explored man as the image of God. And this is another important building block to add to what we've seen about the general nature of mankind. In the next lecture, we're going to turn our consideration to the biblical doctrine of man's freedom of will. So the freedom of man's will. We're going to consider that from creation to consummation. So what was the nature of the freedom of man's will before the fall, after the fall, in conversion, and in glory?